welcome to the Living Waters Church podcast. Good morning. How are we? Good. Fantastic, says Rob. Good. The time makes you feel fantastic. The corporate noose. Yeah, no. We are about to go into a season called Lent, which begins on Wednesday. And Lent leads up to Easter. So the whole point of Lent is to build well towards Easter, similarly as Advent is to build well towards the celebration of Christmas. So Easter is all about celebrating what Jesus did on the cross and how he rose from the grave. And Lent is about preparing ourselves for that. So people do certain things during that season in order to be ready and to be able to celebrate well on Resurrection Sunday. Some people take more time in prayer. Some people take more time to read the scriptures consistently. And some people sometimes fast or forego consuming certain things, eating certain things, doing certain activities. So some people won't eat chocolate or watch television or fast or kind of abstain from something else during the season of Lent. And this is to remind ourselves as sort of a picture that Jesus is the absolute center of our lives. And it's not sort of showing God, look how pious I am because I'm not eating chocolate. It's a reminder that every time I think about eating chocolate or abstaining from a certain activity, I'm reminded that, you know what? Yeah, what really sustains me is God, who is the one who provides for everything that I need. So it's a great practice for 40 days to kind of consecrate ourselves, bring ourselves into that place of focus on Jesus again. Oftentimes, Easter can kind of just show up and just appear, but Lent is a great way to build up towards it, to consecrate ourselves and prepare to receive what he wants to do in us in that particular season. So if you want to learn more about Lent, you can go on the website, read a bit more about it there, and there's some ideas for what you can do if you want to engage in Lent and go in that way. We're also going to be going into a new series starting today called Bad Apples, and that is all in preparation for Easter. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 23. That's where we will be today. And as we do that, I'd like to pray. Jesus, as we turn the pages, as we go to this spot in Matthew, as we are just on the edge of Lent, and as we move towards Easter, I pray in Jesus' name that we would come together as a body today, united and deciding to step more into your light. I pray in Jesus' name that we would step fully into your light, that we wouldn't leave corners of our hearts for ourselves and draw lines, that we would bring all of ourselves to you in whatever season we find ourselves in. And so I pray that today and throughout the next 40 days and through this series that you'd help us to see what you want us to see, hear what you want us to hear, that our spirit would connect with you and sense what you want us to sense. So Jesus, I pray that you'd transform us, that you'd awaken us in the places that we need to be awakened in, and do good things in and amongst us during this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 23 is part of it. There's a section called the Woes to the Scribes and the Pharisees. And that's where we're going to be camping in over the next 5 weeks. Around this time, just before Jesus says these things, a lot is going on. There is a buzz about Jesus in the region, around Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Everybody is talking about Jesus. He is a hot issue. There's a lot of opinions about Jesus. He's doing and saying some controversial things. And so the temperature is sort of rising. Jesus is a buzzword. Everybody's heard about him. Some of the things that he's doing is making that temperature rise even more. At one point, he decides to ride into Jerusalem at the acclaim and the praise of the crowds towards God on the back of a donkey. And this is a bold statement. This is a big deal, what he is doing, because historically for the Jewish people, if one of their kings or overseers rode into one of the major cities on the back of a donkey, they would be saying, I'm coming in peace. I'm coming humbly. I'm arriving in that way to bring peace and humility and just goodness to this place rather than coming in on war. So Jesus comes in on a donkey as the Prince of Peace, but he's still coming in as a king. He may be coming in peace, but he's still saying, I'm coming as an authority figure. I'm coming as a king. And the crowds respond to that and they worship God, singing Hosanna. And this is ruffling the feathers of some of the religious people at the time. Another point around this passage, he goes into the temple, which is the cultural and religious sort of center of Jerusalem. This is where they believe that God's presence is actually housed. This is the center of their sacrificial system. This place is a big deal. It's hustling and bustling with religious activity. Thousands of people in and out every single day. Jesus bursts into the temple, into the outer courts, and he sees people selling and buying goods. And this infuriates him. And so he tears into the outer courts and he starts throwing tables over. This is not always the picture of Jesus that we have. He finds some cords and fashions a whip and drives people out of the temple courts. And he's screaming, saying that this is to be a house of prayer. And you have turned it into a den of robbers. Jesus sees that it's become a place of commerce and of greed. And so he condemns what's going on there. This is another big statement. This is taking the temperature up even higher. Because in doing that, he's saying to the religious institution at the time that what you are condoning, that what you are allowing to happen, that what you are saying yes to is not right. And I'm coming against that. So Jesus is standing in opposition to those things. Some people have different opinions about Jesus. Some people think that he's a great teacher. He's saying some things that have never been said before. He has some authority in his words, and he has a mastery over the Jewish scriptures, and he's able to teach like they haven't seen anybody teach in a very, very long time. And Matthew holds for us the Sermon on the Mount, which is just brilliant teaching from Jesus. And so people are going, Jesus must be a great teacher. Other people think he's even more than that. They think that he is a prophet because he's bringing messages from God. He's speaking things that they haven't heard before. He's calling people back to God, but as a prophet, he's also bringing signs and wonders and miracles. In the history of the Jewish people, if a prophet came from God, it wasn't just enough that they brought a message from God and say, I have something to tell you about God and something to tell you about what's going on here. They would need to bring that message, but back it up with signs and wonders so that they would be actually known to be from God. So Jesus comes working miracles, signs and wonders, also has a message from God. Maybe Jesus is a prophet, some people are thinking. Still more take it to the next step. They say Jesus is Messiah, which is a pretty huge word for the Jewish people, especially at that time. As they had been enslaved or oppressed over the years, over their history, whether that be from Egypt or Babylon, Assyria, at this point they are oppressed by the Roman Empire. And their land isn't just necessarily their own land. They're being occupied by an army. They don't have complete control. They're not just living under the jurisdiction of the Lord, but they actually have to pay taxes to Caesar, and they don't like that. Nobody likes that. They don't think it's right. And so they see Jesus coming in this way, and they've seen in their scriptures before that there's this Messiah that's supposed to come and bring kind of cultural, religious, even political reform to them. And they say, well, maybe this is Jesus. He's got quite a following. He's got signs. He's got wonders. He's riding in on a... These things are going on. Maybe he's Messiah. But there are some people, the religious leaders of the day, and they consider, many of them, not all, but many of them consider Jesus to be a threat because of those things. They are concerned that he's doing things like going into the temple and condemning what's going on. Because in condemning that, perhaps he's saying something about them. They've brushed up against him before and tried to figure out who he was, and he wasn't always clear with them on that. Kept them a little bit in the dark. They're also concerned not only for their own well-being and how their religious institution is set up, they're concerned politically for what this is going to mean. If Jesus is Messiah, and their understanding of Messiah is that he's going to come and cleanse the land, and get rid of the Romans, and they see that Jesus has quite the following, they're concerned that the rebellion might be just around the corner. And rebellion has happened before, and it hasn't been pretty, because the Romans did not like it when you rebelled, and they made sure that you didn't do it again. And so when they see these crowds surrounding Jesus, they hear his teaching about this new kingdom, all this kind of stuff, they get concerned that maybe Jesus is a rebellion leader. They see him as a potential threat. There could be a lot of pain and suffering for their people if Jesus goes that direction. So these are the perspectives of Jesus, and the religious leaders at the time decide they need to figure out who he is exactly. And so they approach him on several occasions. At one point, they approach him and they decide to ask him by what authority he's doing all these things. Why are you teaching all these signs and wonders that you're doing? Asking about what he's doing and who he is. So they say, by what authority are you doing and saying these things, Jesus? To which he responds, I will answer your question if you answer mine first. And so he says, all those baptisms that were happening out in the desert under John, all those heartfelt people that were turning towards God and being baptized by John the prophet, was that just man's idea? Or was that God's idea? Was that of God that was going on out there? Or was that just something that John thought up? They're sort of caught between a rock and a hard place at this point, because the people believe John to be a prophet. And so if they say, well, no, it was just of man, then they're not going to be popular with the people. But if they say that it was from God, well, they're playing into Jesus' hands, because John endorsed Jesus. So they're stuck and they say, well, we don't know. We're not really sure. And Jesus says, well, if you're not going to answer my question, then I'm not going to answer yours. The cheeky Jesus. And then another time they come up to him and they decide, well, we're not really sure about him. We don't like what's going on. We're going to trap him in his words. He seems really smart. He's a great teacher. That's clear. But we are smarter, so let's trick him. So they approach him after that had just happened and they say, Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is a loaded question, an incredibly loaded question at the time, because if the Jewish people are oppressed by the Romans, they need to pay taxes to them. And so if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, well, then he looks like someone who's standing in opposition to Caesar, and they can essentially tattletale on him. He can look like a rebellion leader. But if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he looks like he's in Caesar's camp and he's a traitor to his own people. So, great question. Great way to try and trick Jesus. Should we be paying taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, well, bring me a coin. So they bring him a coin. He says, whose head is on this coin? They say, Caesar's. He says, well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Sidestep. And there's a lot packed into that we can't go into right now. But Jesus is frustrating. Jesus is being mysterious. Jesus is rubbing up against them in ways that they're really not all that sure about. And the temperature is rising. After Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God what are God's, Matthew writes after that, and they were amazed and went away. Subtext, burn, right? Jesus is up to something in that way. So it's at this point, about a week before his crucifixion, when things are right up here, that Jesus decides to speak these woes to the scribes and to the Pharisees. The woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. What are woes, first of all? What does the word woe mean? We don't use it all that much anymore, right? I don't remember hearing it this weekend when I was playing soccer and we got a goal scored on us. Nobody went, whoa! We don't use it anymore. Woe in the original context essentially is an expression of overwhelming sorrow or grief. And so if you come up against a situation and someone in your family is struggling, maybe with a disease, the expression that you might have is of overwhelming sorrow or grief for that. Or you're on television and you see a natural disaster. And what comes out of you, maybe not the word woe, but other expressions, is this overwhelming expression of sorrow or grief at the situation kind of at hand. The other meaning for it that combines with it is a warning of impending calamity or doom. So this situation is really nasty. This is not a good situation. And Jesus is grieving over the situation. But he's also saying that if you keep going down that road, if you keep living that way, impending calamity is right before you. Doom is on its way. So this expression of sorrow and grief, but at the same time, this warning. So it's not a complete damnation necessarily of the people at the time. He's not just shaking his finger at them. He's actually saying, I'm so broken up about this. And if you keep going this way, it's not looking good. The woes are spoken to everybody. Jesus doesn't bring his disciples in behind locked doors and say, okay, guys, now I'm not really happy with the current religious institution. Here's five reasons that I'm not. And then, you know, don't spread it around. I don't want to ruffle too many feathers. And he doesn't ask for an audience with the Sanhedrin, you know, and say, guys, I have a PowerPoint. So here's exactly where you're going wrong. Didn't want to, you know, upset what's going on there. Don't want you to lose face. So here, no, Jesus actually speaks these, Matthew says, to the disciples and to the crowds. So that the leaders can hear this, the crowds can hear this, his disciples can hear this, and Matthew records it so that we can hear it. So the woes may have something to say to us, even though they seem worlds apart at times in their language and they're wrapped deeply in the context of the time, they have incredibly beautiful teachings from Jesus and words from Jesus that can cut right to the heart. They're spoken to and about, most specifically, the scribes and the Pharisees at that time. These are two different kinds of people, and I want to unpack that really quickly. Are you still with me? Yeah, okay. The Pharisees were a group or a religious sect within Judaism, and there were several religious groups or sects that had particular beliefs about their scriptures. They were incredibly devout people. For them, being a Jew meant being a Jew in extreme practice. So they believed that the law, Torah, was incredibly holy, and they believed that it needed to be interpreted correctly, and that interpretation must find itself also in practice. So they held the law, their scriptures up here, and the oral tradition that was spoken about the law, how to practice the law, was held just as high. Because practicing Torah is just as important as reading Torah. So they took the law, how they were taught to live through their scriptures, and they endeavored to live that as closely as possible. And in doing that, they built mechanisms, they built devices, they built ways of practicing Torah well. Rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. Example of that. If their scriptures told them not to touch a rubber ducky, which it does not, let me make that clear. If their scriptures told them not to touch a rubber ducky, a Pharisee would say, if I'm not to touch the rubber ducky, then I must never go into a washroom that a child has been in, because a rubber ducky may be there, and I wish not to touch said rubber ducky, right? So there was these extreme rules that they would build around living. Also, they could honor Torah. Also, they could honor God and his law, absolutely. But they built things that were extra around it and held those practices extremely high. Jewish historians tell us that there were different kinds of Pharisees, and some of them are actually humorous. One of them is called a blind or a bruised Pharisee. And this guy was so concerned that he would accidentally have an impure thought about a woman that he would walk around in public like this. And just not this, look at the floor, because then you won't see a girl. And they were known to actually walk into walls, like bump it. So they're called a blind or a bruised Pharisee. And the historians at the time went, that's just funny. They're that concerned. So they're extreme when it comes to their practice. They have an elite club. To get into their club, need to go through these rules and regulations, and they were devout people, but somewhere along the way, as Jesus is going to point out, they may have lost a little bit of the point. The other group of people that Jesus is speaking to in this passage are the scribes. And the scribes are the academic elite of the time. These guys have been in school since they were a fetus. Like, they have been studying since a very young age, trained, and you actually didn't become a scribe, a fully fledged scribe, until you were 40, which is like super old, right? Just making sure that we're all there. So as a scribe, you would train your whole life. You would have the scriptures completely memorized. And you in the community, you were extremely revered because you would be a leader amongst the people. If a scribe was up for a position in office in the community against a powerful businessman, the scribe would always win. Not only did they lead religiously, but they led politically because the scribe knew the most about the law, their Jewish, their scriptures. And so therefore, the scribe was to be honored. They wore long robes to be identified at this time. Fancy, big, long robes. And when a scribe walked through your area, you would stand. Everybody would stand. And when a scribe walked past you and a connection was made, you would call them father. And so great respect is given to the scribes at this time. So these are the two kinds of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus brushes up against actually several of the different groups within Judaism throughout his life. But at this point, these are the two that he's sort of targeting with these particular words. So we have the scribes and the Pharisees, devout men. Not only are they devout in practice, but the other group is all about knowing the scriptures deeply. So they are the leaders of the community. And then in this corner, we have Jesus, who's a carpenter's son, probably a carpenter by practice. He's in his early 30s, so certainly not old enough to be a fully fledged scribe. He's from a northern part of the region, sort of a backwater town. And his devout followers, the people that are closest to him, are ex-fishermen, ex-rebellion leaders, people that are involved in that kind of thing. Shifty businessmen, tax collectors. Round that out with some of his closest friends were ex-prostitutes. This is Jesus. Yes, he's got a following, but he's this bizarre figure that doesn't necessarily have the religious pedigree that these guys do. We have the scribes and the Pharisees, and we have Jesus. But not only is Jesus sort of all of these things that may look like he's just a disrespectful upstart, we know that he's also God. He's also been there from the very beginning. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the agent of creation. He is God embodied on earth. He is it. He is the big show. And sometimes it's difficult for us to remember, but we must always keep that in the forefront of our mind, that Jesus and everything he does is for the sake of revealing God more to his people at that time. And so, yes, Jesus might look like a disrespectful upstart, but he is God, and he has the authority to do what he likes. He is the good gardener. Throughout Israel's history, they had been known often, as you read the text, as a vine or a plant. And God was known as a gardener. So, God creates the world. And he plants a garden, and he puts man and woman in that garden. And we see that in the narrative in Genesis 1. And then later in the scriptures, we are told that God takes the vine or the plant out of Egypt, and he puts it in fertile land for it to grow. And the scriptures say that God is going to bless this vine or bless this plant in incredible and beautiful ways, so that its branches will spread out and it will have influence wherever it is. It will provide shade. This picture of a gardener tending a plant. Now, the thing is that throughout Israel's history, they hadn't necessarily been all that faithful to God, as many of us know in our readings. Israel struggled with obeying God. And so there's talk in the scriptures about how Israel is this plant, this vine, and God is the gardener. He's the tender of the plant. He's the care. He wants to nurture it. And yet they've been unfaithful to God. They become a bad vine or a bad plant. They become useless, essentially. And the scriptures say that there are parts of this vine that have gotten dry and old and broken and poisonous. And the scriptures say the only thing that the vine is actually good for is now to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. We got to start again. So there's this sort of old history throughout their culture that talks about God as a gardener and Israel being the plant or the vine. And so Jesus comes along at these different times as the good gardener, and especially towards the religious elite of his day, and brings these condemnations. The religious leaders of the day believe they are the truest of the true of Israel. They are the true followers of God. One of the things about the Pharisees that's interesting in connection with the vine teaching here is that the Pharisees genuinely believed that they were the most Jewish. They were the most connected to God because they were working out what it meant to follow him as closely as they possibly could. And they believed that everybody else should do that also, that they were the true children of Israel, that they were the true vine. And so as they did that, and as they attempted to be practical in walking out of their teaching and what they found in the scriptures, we can see, and as Jesus is going to point out, they go in some different directions than maybe they shouldn't. So Jesus comes along to the people who are supposed to be the truest of the true, the people who are supposed to know the most and be the most devout, and he begins to speak these words, and he begins to cut open some of the fruit to see what's really there. Our passage this morning as we started off is Matthew 23:1-4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you. But don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands, and they never lift a finger to ease the burden." Jesus, with these words to the crowds and to the people, begins to slice open some of the fruit. He begins to expose what perhaps is really going on in their hearts. Jesus isn't angry that they're trying to follow God. That's not what upsets him. It's not about all of the rules and regulations necessarily, though we will talk about that later in the series and how that tripped them up. What Jesus is really concerned about is the condition of their hearts. Because as the good gardener, he knows what's really going on. They may look devout. They may look like they've got it all together. They may know the scriptures backwards and forwards. But Jesus knows different. He sees pride. And he sees hypocrisy. He sees, in a way, idolatry. He sees all of these things, and he decides he's going to call it out in them. But Jesus doesn't just call things out. He doesn't just point at all the messiness in their lives. Throughout his life, he's actually been consistent in calling people away from the leadership of these folks and unto himself. So we find this passage earlier in the book of Matthew, in chapter 11. You can turn there, where Jesus says this. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and I'm gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden that I give you is light." Jesus, next slide, if we can throw that up there, contrasts the leadership of the people that were religiously involved in the day and himself. He calls them away from what they're doing and calls them unto himself. And this is the great heresy for them, the fact that Jesus would set himself up as God and say, "Come to me." It's not necessarily about following the rules or adhering to this system. He says, "Come to me." and I will give you rest, because I am Alpha and Omega. What we see here is a contrast between the way that Jesus lives and the way that the religious leaders of the time were living when it comes to authority and influence. In Matthew 23, Jesus points out that they should be obeyed because of the position that they hold, because they interpret the law, and that's how the system worked at the time. And yet he says, don't be influenced by how they're living, though, because they're not living the way that they should be. Whereas Jesus actually has all of the authority in the universe. He's been there from the very beginning. And he has chosen to lay aside his glory and his majesty, to come into the world humbly, and to influence that way. We're going to talk more about that next week. What is leadership? What is authority? What is service? And Jesus is going to show us what that is supposed to look like. So there's the contrast between authority and influence. And we also see this contrast between rules and relationship, where Jesus calls them to not be so much about control and be more about truly knowing God through him, which is tough for them to hear because that's all they've really ever known. This might seem worlds apart to us. We might look at ourselves and say, well, I wouldn't necessarily consider myself a scribe or a Pharisee. I'm not actually a very religious person. But we do all carry burdens. We do all carry our own level of religiosity and legalism, our own way of fending for ourselves, our own way of setting ourselves up to feel like we're doing okay in life. And some of us do struggle with religiosity. Some of us do struggle with legalism. Others of us just struggle with burdens of sin. And Jesus comes against any burden, anything that separates us from God. And he says, come to me. Come to me. So that's what we're aiming to do through this series. That's what we're aiming to do through Lent, is to allow Jesus to put the light onto our hearts, into the dark corners, and see what might need to be pruned. See what might need to be cut open, and to be okay with that. Life and fulfillment, Jesus says, is not dependent on you. Come to me and I will give you what you could never possibly acquire by your own efforts. I am the way. What Jesus was claiming was mind-blowing. Relationship, rest, life with God through him. You've made it about yourselves, Jesus says, but everything depends on me. So come to me. All of you who are weighed down with your own expectations of yourselves, all of you who impose rules and standards on those around you but don't uphold them yourself, come to me. Those who have high standards but are secretly hypocritical or full of pride or idolatry, those who claim to worship God but idolatry is rampant in your life, come to me. A friend of mine often says that every Christian has a little Pharisee living in their heart. Kind of a funny picture. Every Christian has a little Pharisee living in their heart. In other words, we are prone to the same sins, the same control issues, the same struggles. And the chief sins of the scribes and the Pharisees was not necessarily their pride or even their hypocrisy, though that was an issue. They ultimately rejected Jesus through those things. And that was the big problem. They refused to see God right in front of them. So we're reminded in these passages that a dependency on Christ is the only thing that will do. Anything else, Jesus says, leads to sorrow, grief, impending calamity. Anything else. Jesus is the best. Jesus is better. So come to me, Christ says. I'm gentle. I'm humble in spirit. Come find in me what you could never find in yourself. So in this season of Lent and this series, this time that we're going to walk through this passage, we're asking God to identify the unsurrendered corners of our hearts. and we're looking to give in to Jesus, to resign ourselves to him. So what we're talking about over the next few weeks and even this morning, it's not about looking at yourself as a bad apple. I got to find all the junk in my life, and I never feel like I'm good enough. I never feel like I've got, and I try and I try and I try. And for some reason, every time I come to church, there's something else I'm doing wrong. They're always pointing at it. No. This is about us moving towards Easter, moving towards the glorified Christ and hearing his words saying, come to me. I will take the burdens off. I will take all the things that you've put on yourself that others have put on you. Let me be central. Take my yoke upon you. Take what I say about you, about life, about God, and believe that, and not anything else. Jesus is going to come, I think, in this time, and I'm asking him to do it in my life, and I'm asking him to do it in your life. And he's going to prune, and he's going to shape, and he's going to cut, but it is for our ultimate betterment. It's for our benefit. It's about remembering Jesus and putting everything else aside. I was reading in Isaiah 43 this morning, and I love that chapter. And often in the scriptures, and especially in Isaiah, we see this back and forth where Israel is running from God, but God is running to Israel. He says, I want to bless you. I want to give you life. I want to plant you in a good place. I want to see you come alive. I want to see you bear fruit. I want to pour out water in the dry places. I want to bring to life the places that are actually dead. Let me do that. And Israel just turns and follows other idols. Israel just turns and moves away. And God just continues to pursue over and over and over and over again. And I think as we lead to Easter, we can remember perhaps the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, we are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. We've got to surrender. We've got to let go. The good gardener, I think, in this time, if we let him, will storm into our temple and he'll say, I have a much better way. Let me show you. Let me show you.